I'm going to focus on a psalm. Next week, Dave Howe is going to be here, and he's going to share with us his ministry from ZEF, plus a message from God's Word. And then next week, we're going to look at another psalm, or the week after that, we'll look at another psalm. So take your Bibles and kind of open it in the middle, right at Psalm 90. It's a psalm that I'd like to have preached on a long time ago. It's one of these psalms that just grabs your heart and makes you really think. One thing that I was thinking about this week is, do you remember, and I'm talking to the older generation in the room, do you remember when 30 years seemed old? If you were real young, you looked at somebody like 30 and they thought, wow, you're old. And maybe, you know, some of the high school student or junior high students in here, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, that is old. You know, you're looking at your life and there's a lot of years in front of you and you're thinking, you know, 30 years, that's a long ways away. And then you get there and you're thinking, 30? That's young. And then you hit 40. And 40 begins to make you think, you know, and I know I didn't think much of it. My sisters all had a hard time at 40. I'm 40. Oh my goodness. I'm over the hill. I'm going to die tomorrow. But, you know, I hit 40 and I thought, well, I slowed down, but, you know, I still feel young. And this year I turned 55. Double nickels. And I remember Sammy Hagar's song, I Can't Drive 55. And I thought, I can't stand up at 55. You know, there's things that are hurting now that didn't hurt before. And I'm starting to, and honestly, feel my age just a little bit. And I look at 55 and I know that I'm on the downside of life. And I think, where did all the time go? How did I get to 55 so quickly? And then I thought, well, you ask any parent how fast time goes, and they will tell you, man, I just thought I brought my little girl home or my little son home from the hospital, and now they're graduating school. How did that happen? Anybody? I mean, all the parents go, yeah, it just seemed like, boom. And all of you with little kids, tomorrow they'll be graduating. It'll just seem like that. Yeah, it'll be like, wow, this is really happening. But at 55, I have less years in front of me than I have behind me. And it makes you think. It should make us think. It should make us ponder things. And I realize that life is shorter now than ever before. And if you're older than me, it's shorter for you than ever before. And you start to think about how you live your life and realizing that life is so short, and you don't know the number of days you have. But that's not just true because I'm getting older. That's true for all of us. You know, last week there was a tragedy of that limo driver and 20 people were killed and most of them were young 20-year-olds. And I guarantee you not one of them thought this is the last day of my life. And then tragedy struck. None of us know the number of days that we have. Not one of us. Life in our mind needs to understand that it's short and we need to make the most of this day. James, in his gospel, said this. He says, you are just a vapor. Think, woof, a puff of smoke. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's how God wants us to think about life. Peter says it's like a flower or grass that grows up and then is gone tomorrow. It's nothing. Psalm 39 compares it to a hand breath. You know, just the width of your hand, not the length of your arm. I thought, well, give me at least the length of the arm to know if it's this short. It's short. And the overall message in the Bible when it looks at the length of our life is that life is short, so what? Don't waste it. Don't waste your life. Don't spend time on frivolous things. You know, last May, my little brother passed away, and I can't believe it's already been 6 months that he's been gone. And before I left town, I went up to the cemetery. And wanted to see the gravesite before I left and things. And of course, when you're up at the gravesite, you look at the family plot, right? You look at everyone else that is buried there. I have on my mom's side, my great-grandma and grandpa. I didn't know them. Didn't know anything about them, not really. I knew they immigrated from Russia. That's all I know. And then my grandmother and grandfather are buried next to them. And I didn't know my grandfather. He died before I was born. I knew my grandmother. And I lived with her from 9 years old until I moved away to Texas. And you know what? I don't remember all the stories she told. I wish I would have wrote them down. Anybody else you know, write them down and just recall them. And I remember thinking at the time, this is really good stuff. This is interesting. I wish I would have had a recorder back in those days, a cassette recorder, and just hit that and recorded the, her history. But I don't know. I don't remember all the details of her life. Some, you know, when we all get together, we talk about those things. Over there on the graveside, there's my great uncle Steve. And all I remember from him, he was a drunk and a vagabond. He went from place to place just begging money. And I just remember him leaving our house because my mom said, I've had enough. And then there's my uncle Steve, my mom's brother, and his wife was like the third or fourth. I lost count. I don't know. I never met her. And then I remember my Uncle Steve, and I remember his laugh. I can hear it in my head, and I can recall some of the stories that made me laugh when we were so young, and we sit around the table and just talk. And then my older brother, who I did not know, he passed away as a baby. And then, of course, my little brother is there. Now, my mom and dad have their gravestone. I haven't seen it yet. But when they got my little brother's gravestone, they put theirs up, so they have their names on it and their birth date in a dash with no end date yet. And my dad, I was talking to him on the phone, he goes, that was kind of hard to look at. And then I started thinking about that. And I thought, in 30 years from now, me and all my brothers and sisters will all be gone. And at most, maybe our kids may go up to the graveside, but I really doubt it. And at some point, you're going to look at this family plot, and someone's going to walk by and go, I don't know anything about them. I don't know their story. I don't know when, just their birth date and their death date. I don't know anything else. I don't know anything about their life. I don't know what they did. I don't know what they accomplished. And when you begin to think about that, the only thing that matters is what is you send on into eternity. I mean, if we look at a graveside and we don't know anything about those people, nothing in their life matters except what counts for eternity. Nothing. It's all meaningless and purposelessness. And when we look at this psalm, we don't know for sure when Moses wrote it, but Moses wrote this psalm, and I think he's looking back at the end of the wilderness wanderings. And he's looking at a generation that had a wasted life of wandering 40 years in the wilderness, amounting to nothing. A whole generation that died in the wilderness. And I think he's looking back going, I don't want that to be the statement of the future, a wasted life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to run through this psalm and look and see that what Moses' heart cry is, make my life in this generation, make it count for more than just wandering in the wilderness and seeing people die. Make it count in eternity, because a wasted life is a tragedy, especially for a Christian. A Christian who is not sending things ahead, fruit ahead, you know, honoring God in this life to send it ahead is a tragedy. It's a life spent in the wilderness and it becomes wasted. So I want to open up in prayer, then we'll read through the psalm, part of the psalm, and we'll take it apart. We'll see what Moses thought, and as we see what Moses thought, maybe he'll speak to our hearts this morning. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Speak to us through it this morning. Lord, use Moses, who lived so long ago, but he spoke truth, and he just pondered the great things of God, and he came to a conclusion that he wanted his life to count for more than just time, but into eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90, verse 1, Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn back man into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as I watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Moses begins here thinking that the beginning of the psalm, and I think he's just pondering. He's just thinking. He has two huge, tremendous thoughts about God, and the first major thought about God is that he is eternal. that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning or end. He lives outside of time. There's an infinity before time. There's this timelessness before, and then he began time, and there's timeless after, and God doesn't live in time. He lives in timelessness. And God at some point spoke all things into existence. I love the way Moses says he gave birth to the earth. He's the creator God who spoke and it all was. And this is what Moses is pondering. And then he comes to the conclusion. He says, you are God. So what else did he say with that? By saying you are God, what's he also saying? I'm not. I am not God. I'm not in charge of my life. I'm not in charge of the things of the world. Oh, you are God. And yet if we go back in time, Satan fell. Why? Because he wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be like God. That was the same temptation in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve, God knows that he doesn't want you to eat from that because then you'll be like God. You'll be in charge of your own life. And Moses declares here, no, you are God and God alone. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are God Almighty, the creator, the authority. You're all things. And his thought is really, God, since you live outside of time, you created all things, you're the only real safe place for me to go run to. You're the only safe place for me to find security, for me to find meaning, for me to find purpose. You are our dwelling place. God, you're the only safe place for me. And because you live outside of time, I look to you, and in you I find purpose. In you I find meaning. In you, when I seek your heart and your desires, I am secure in who I am. He is our dwelling place. And that's the very first verse of this whole psalm. And so it indicates for us that Moses says, you're the one that I run to for wisdom. You're the one that I run to for hope and for satisfaction and for truth. Because in this world, the world at best offers a pseudo wisdom, right? It's not quite true. It's a twisted truth, and there's a false hope and there's incomplete satisfaction. All of those things only can we truly find in its fullest detail in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Everything else falls so woefully short of that. And so the world can't offer it. That's why I think Moses is saying, you're our dwelling place. You're our secure place. You're the place that I run to. Because the world of men and the world that we live in, we never set our moral compass on what the world thinks. We never set our life compass on what the world thinks. Because it's always altered. It's always skewed. It's always twisted. Because the prince and power of the air is Satan. He's the ruler of this world. Now God overrules, but he is the ruler of the world. God has given him leeway to do his own thing. And the world does not think like God thinks. So if we want to know what matters to God, then we need to know what God thinks about. What is on his heart, what's on his mind, what matters to him. Isaiah wrote this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," you know this verse, "nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," that's God's abode, "so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." I think Paul takes that thought at the end of Romans chapter 11, and he says, oh, the depth, he just can't expand on it. He's bewildered by the thoughts of God. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. No wonder Moses tells us we ought to run to God. He is far above the fickleness of men. And so he is the place where we find where truth is, because he's the everlasting, unchanging God that we find security in. Because the world just keeps changing. What we thought was secure is no longer the same. Where we thought we could find a rest, we just can't anymore. And if you live long enough in this life where you put all your eggs in one basket, what you'll find if you did it in the basket of the world, it will let you down in some ways. Anybody else experience that? We find that the world cannot offer what God offers. And the reason is because God offers a perspective from eternity. And that's what verse 3 is all about. He says, when God is from everlasting to everlasting and men are turned back to dust. And then he says, 1,000 years is like yesterday or a watch in the night to God. It's like just a couple of hours ago. Do you remember what you did yesterday? Just be honest. If you had to give a half hour by half hour account of everything you did yesterday, could you do it? Okay, maybe you could. How about last month? September 5th, does anybody know what day that was? That was a Wednesday. You know, unless you have some mental acuity that, you know, picks out dates, and I know there are people that have that, who can go back to 1822 on September 5th, that was a Tuesday, whatever. But most of us have no clue what happened. And now let's go back to 2013. Anybody know? September 5th? I haven't got a clue. How about September 5th, 1981? Got nothing. Right? We don't know. And yet from God's perspective, it was like yesterday, it was a couple hours ago. He knows in infinite detail all things. I guarantee you, if I asked you on Wednesday what I spoke about on Sunday, how many would you get it all right? You'd be going, where are my notes? Oh my goodness, he filled that out and I still don't remember what he talked about. Not to God. God is eternal. That's why we run to him and not to the world. In verses 5 and 6, he compares it to a flower that is here in the morning and gone in the afternoon. Poof, that's it. But God's eternal. God is the wisdom that we should think on. The thoughts that we should think should be God's thoughts. And the values that we should hold are the values that God holds. Because he is far above. He's not down here changing all the time. And so we set our hearts and minds, and that's what Moses is doing. He says, God, you're eternal. My life is just a brief, and it's gone. So I shouldn't think like me. I should have an eternal perspective. So let me think the thoughts of God. Let me run to God. And as he's thinking about that, he comes to another major thought. And the second major thought is simply that God is holy and pure, and we are sinful. And he goes on in this passage and talks about the wrath of God upon the sinfulness of men. Again, we don't know when this was written for sure. It would appear as you read through it that it was written at the end of the wilderness wanderings, that Moses has experienced a lot of time with the Israelites. And you remember the story, Moses is called to go down into Egypt and bring out the people of God, the Israelites. And so he goes down there and he basically, the 10 plagues trump all the gods of Egypt. And then he comes through the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai and they get the law, and then they go up to the land. And God says, send in 12 spies to spy out the land. 10 come back and go, oh, we're gonna be toast. Oh my goodness, I can't believe God sent us to this place. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb go, no, we're not. Let's do what God says. God's able. And yet the people rebelled against that, and they would not enter to the land, and so they spent 40 years in the wilderness paying for it, paying for a lack of faith and trust. Now, if you were Moses and you're at the tail end of that, you would know that there are people filled with sin, right? You would look over the last 40 years and think about, I was on one side of Israel about to enter, but now 40 years later of doing this, circling the tents and running around and no going everywhere, now coming up to the other side of the Jordan, he may be sitting on a hill looking over the tents of all the people and going, boy, did it take us a long time to get here. The people just mumbled and grumbled and they complained about the food, they complained about water, they complained about leadership. They complained about everything all the time. They complained when they left Egypt. They complained when they crossed the Red Sea. They complained all the way through. And finally, when they're on the other side and God's about to give them the land, they played the harlot with the foreign women until Phinehas drove a stake through two of them. And God stopped the plague. And Moses knows all this about them. And so I think Moses understood the sinfulness of people. But he didn't have to just look at them, did he? He could look at himself. Remember when they were grumbling, complaining about water for the second time? And God says, speak to the rock, Moses. And out of frustration, Moses whacked the rock And God said, oh, Moses, you didn't honor me. Therefore, I will withhold the promised land from you. You will not get to enter in. And he did not. So Moses could look into his own heart and see the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness and God's wrath against sin. And so that's what he writes about in verse 7. He says this, for we have been consumed, we have been used up by your anger and by your wrath we have been dismayed. That it means that we have been terrified by you. Now think about what was happening. For 40 years, every day was a funeral. For 40 years, they had a whole generation dying all around them, one after the other after the other. They were suffering their consequences for the lack of faith and the decision to disobey God. And Moses saw that. So the consequences of sin was apparent in his life. And when he sent them into the desert and that generation passed away, Moses just looking at this going, wow, this is scary stuff. The wages of sin is still what, according to Paul? Death. And Moses saw it again and again, and he describes what it's like in verse 8. He says, for you have placed our iniquities before you. This is holy God he's thinking about. You have placed your iniquities before you, our secret sins, and a lie to your presence. He's saying, God, there's nothing hidden from your sight. Man, you know the depravity of our own hearts. You can look right down and see everything. And Moses is thinking, here's holy God, and here's sinful men where there's nothing is hidden. And God, your holiness consumes and cannot stand your anger, your wrath against sin. And Moses is pondering these things, and he's like, oh my goodness, we've blown it. There's nothing hidden from your sight. No wonder we ran into the wilderness, and we just ran around into the wilderness. For 40 years, it was just unbelievable. I think Moses would come to the conclusion that they wanted the benefits of God without a relationship to God. I think that's readily apparent in our world today. Oh God, why did you do this? I don't want to go to church. You know, every time someone calls and says, hey, do you help with finances? The first question I always ask is, where do you go to church? And you know what the answer I got every time without fail? I don't go anywhere. And it doesn't mean I shouldn't help them, and I'm not saying that. But they want the benefits and blessings of a church relationship, of being in church and having loved on and being cared for by one another. That's one of the blessings of church. But they want it without a relationship with God and responsibilities toward God. And that's what we're finding here. The Israelites wanted all the blessings of entering the land, but they didn't want to, oh, I'm not going to follow you, God. I'm not going to trust you, God. And God said, well, it doesn't work that way. So spend 40 years in the wilderness running around. And God saw the depravity of their hearts. And then he says in verse 9, for all of our days have declined in your fury. Anger, just think about that. All of our days, the time we spent just, we had declined in your fury, one after funeral after another. We have finished our years like a sigh. Oh, what a waste. He goes on, as far as the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, maybe 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for as soon as it is gone, we will fly away, or we will die. I think what Moses is lamenting there, he's looking back and said, what was meant to be blessed in a wonderful life in the promised land was cut short by sin, which is true of our life too. What was meant by God to be a blessing in our life, to be used by him, for him to use us, to further the gospel, to minister to one another, to love one another, to proclaim his names, and we get great blessings through that. In our obedience to God, there's great blessing. There may be trials that come, but even those trials are a blessing because he's shaping and molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. But again, sometimes like them, we miss out because of sin. We miss out. And what Moses is looking back on some of the people near the end of the 40 years wondering is, you know what, some of them made it to 70, and some of them made it even to 80 if they were really strong. But even their labor and their weariness and sorrow amounted to nothing. The best they had, oh, it still ended up in them dying in the wilderness. And what a statement of a wasted life. What a statement of, wow, we spent all those years in the wilderness and it amounted to nothing. He summarizes in verse 11 by saying this, who understands the power of your anger and fury according to the fear that is due you? In other words, if we really feared you, If we really feared God, holy, omnipotent, all-powerful God, if we really feared you, then we would understand. And we wouldn't be worrying about the fury and your wrath against sin. See, Moses lived, and I can't say enough, I don't know what it would be like 40 years in the wilderness, a funeral every day. Every day there was a statement and a funeral when they buried someone that said the wages of sin is still death. And it was readily apparent. Every funeral was a reminder of the wages of sin and of God's divine hatred of it. And same for us. I don't know about you, but I can't watch the news without thinking, oh, what a horrible place sometimes we live in. Every funeral is a reminder that the wages of sin is still death. Every one that we go to. Every time we hear of some tragedy, oh, it's a reminder that sin has gripped this world. And it made me think about Christmas that is coming. And we're going to celebrate it, hopefully in a grand way. But think about that. We have holy, innocent, pure, righteous God who stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and blood to live among us. Wow. The holiness of God among sinful men should boggle our minds. And Moses is pondering all of this. He's thinking about the eternality of God. He's thinking about the wonder of a life that is so short and how do we live it. And he's thinking about the purity of God and the holiness and his own sinfulness. And he's trying to process that. And he's thinking to himself, how do I live my life? How do I live this day? How do I make this day count? How do I change this generation? Because you know what he's doing? He's looking at all those who have died and their children are now grown up. And he's thinking, how do they not suffer the same consequences as mom and dad? And so in verse 12, he says this. He says, teach us, not just him, but teach us to number our days. Make every day count that I may present to you, God. I may show you, God, a heart of wisdom. How do I make this day count? He saw a group of people, parents that missed out on the blessings of God. He says, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want this generation to waste their life. How can I impact this generation so that they don't follow in the footsteps of their mom and dad? How do I teach them to trust God? You see, every day he saw people who missed out on God's blessing, not because they couldn't believe, but they refused to believe. Every day he saw people die in the wilderness, and there were people who failed to trust God, not because they couldn't, but because they chose not to trust. And that ought to be something in our hearts that just shakes us. Do I believe and trust God in his word? And does that direct my steps for his honor and for his glory? Or do I go about my own thinking, my own way, and do what I want? Because when we do that, we're wandering the wilderness of a wasted life. And that's the challenge of Moses. Teach us. Oh, teach me, God, to number my days, to make this day count, to make this day important for all eternity. Not for just, oh, I had a good day, but to add it to my account in the future. When I see God face to face, and for him to say, man, those were good days you lived. Those were days that counted here in eternity. Those were days that made a difference in your life, in your kids' life, in your family's life, in your church family's life. Those were days that made a difference across the board in your neighbor's lives because they counted for eternity. Listen, life is too short to waste it on something that doesn't make a difference in eternity. Would you agree? Life is too short. This life doesn't matter except for what happens in eternity. I look at my life and I think I've wasted too much already. So I can cry out with Moses, oh, teach me to listen to you, God. Teach me to follow you more. Teach me to live for you. I want a heart of wisdom. Of course, the Bible tells us where a heart of wisdom begins, doesn't it? Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So maybe what Moses is really crying out, I want to fear you. You're the eternal God. You're the holy God. My life is but a poof and then it's nothing, and I'm sinful. Oh God, let me fear you. We had to tremble before God. But sometimes we come so flippantly, don't we? Oh God, I'll work you in on my way to work, just driving down. God, I'll work a little bit of quiet time in when I have the time. And if I don't have the time, oops. That's not fearing God. Fearing God is saying, God, I put you first and foremost in my life, and I will follow you with all of my heart. I will strive, and when I fail, I will confess it. I will get back up, and I will live again for you. Do you fear God like that? That you're afraid of God, of disappointing your heavenly Father? Moses watched a whole generation waste their life, and so his prayer was, oh, make my life count today. Make it count, God, for all eternity. Now let me say something here. As a New Testament Christian, if you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, then we do not fear the wrath of God against sin. The Bible says that if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we are his children, and nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean we should not fear him, because unconfessed sin will cause us to wander in the wilderness of a wasted life. A lack of faith and belief in what God can do in us and through us will cause us to wander in the desert of a wasted life. A lack of trust in his word, God, I know your word says this, but I'm not sure I really want to believe it, will cause us to live a life that is wasted in the desert of a life that is not given over to him. So as New Testament believers and Christians, we need to understand that God will discipline us as his children for disobedience. And the discipline that we have will cause us to live a wasted life. If we don't believe, we don't trust, and we don't confess our sins and keep our account short with God. God does not want us to live a wasted life. And I think Moses is looking at his children of those who rebelled and says, I don't want this generation to live a wasted life either. How can I make this day count? And his answer is, give me a heart that fears you, O God. Is that your heart cry this morning? A heart, God, I want to fear you. I want to tremble at the name Yahweh. I want to break down and fall on my knees at Adonai, Lord God. God, I want to know you so much that I'm afraid to not believe you and follow you. That's Moses' prayer. That's his cry. In the last of the verses there, 13 through 17, is an outpour of Moses' heart to say, this is what I really want. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to close us by reading through those and praying them for us. I'm going to read through verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I'm going to read them and just pray the prayer of Moses in our times, if you would. So I would ask that you would join me as a church, as individuals, maybe even as a family, and that this would be your heart prayer. God, I want to fear you in a real way, not just in some sort of Christianese way, but in a real way, I want to fear you so that I can live my life for you. And I think verses 13 through 17 is that prayer. So would you bow your heads and just follow along with me as I pray. Verse 13 says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. Father, we are your servants, we're your children. And Moses' cry there is to have compassion on us. Father, we are mindful that we are but dust. We are wayward children that so easily sin. And so, Father, turn your compassion upon us. We don't want to walk in the desert of unconfessed sin. We don't want to walk in the desert of a lack of faith. We want to trust you, Father. And so come to us and show your compassion to us. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Father, meet us in the morning. Meet us each morning, each day when we seek your face. And fill us with your grace, fill us with your mercy, fill us with your loving kindness, that we may have joy in our life, because there's nothing better to express the love of Christ than the joy of a heart given over to God. Father, you say it in your word, to make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us in the years we have seen evil. Father, make our days ahead better than our days behind. Father, make every day from this day forward count for you. Father, make it beautiful for you. Fill us with your spirit into where we're pouring in, not just in us, but out of us, your love, your kindness, your mercy, your compassion, your tenderness. Father, show us with greatness how much you love us, so that we can share that love with others. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Father, may you light our path by showing us the wonder and awe of who you are, so that me as a parent and every parent in this room may show our children your majesty, your right to rule, in the glory and the honor that is due you, because you are God above. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You alone are sovereign. You alone are creator. And may our children, may this generation, may we impact it. May this church, filled with these folks, be more than just a church that gathers, but a church that declares the wonder and awe of God, who we love, who we serve, and who we know. So, Father, as your word says, may your majesty be seen to our children. And let the favor, your grace, be upon us to confirm that what we are doing, the work that you have entrusted for us to do as individuals and as a church, be confirmed by your presence. Be confirmed by the Spirit's power of changing lives. Be confirmed by lives going from a sentence and condemnation of eternity without you to the joy of a child who declares and praises, you are now my God and my Father, because I've accepted the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us that you would confirm the work of your hands in our life for your glory. And it's in the precious and the powerful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.